The bulletin says Exodus 24. We'll read that passage first. And then we're going to go to another passage in the New Testament. But let us first read Exodus 24. This very short passage. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. People answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So another passage that we are going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read several times recently. 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, 'The people sat down and eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the three things mentioned, Exodus 32, they sat down, eat, and drank. That count is about golden calf, idolatry, sexual immorality, the committing adultery with the Moabite woman. And also there's another one, very interesting. "Lord, nor let us tempt Christ." Let us tempt Christ. What does that mean? Well, I'll be mentioning that a little bit in the sermon. But before we go into that, let us open the Belge Confession. I'm going to read Belge Confession Article 35. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is a spiritual and heavenly that is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is communion to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouth, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs. Although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth but by the Spirit through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, but he never refrains on the account of to communicate himself to us through faith. This little side note, I believe this is written while the author is being aware of the Lutherans. They think when we take Lord's Supper, Christ is present physically somehow with the people, which is very faulty. The next paragraph, the banquet is a spiritual table which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At the table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death. As he nourishes and strengthens and comforts our poor, desolate souls by eating of his flesh and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon, the sorcerer, both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior. And as we thus confess our faith and Christian religion, therefore no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup we eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of his holy sacrament, we are moved by a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject the desecration of the sacrament, all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. That was very long, but it's very worth to read all of them. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, remember when Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, He instituted the Lord's Supper, and when he did that, remember what he said? Of course, what we know is he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and that is very significant sentence that he said that we should never forget. There's another, there's some other things that he said as well. When he was about to be betrayed, when he had a supper with his disciples, he and his disciples were gathered to celebrate the Passover. They were having Passover meal. When the Lord took the cup, he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And this is what he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26, 28. Jesus did not simply say, "This is my blood." But he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And then we need to take a look at this phrase more carefully, because this is a very loaded term. This is not just the phrase that Jesus invented or improvised at the moment. No, this has a deep root in the redemptive history from Exodus 24, blood of the new covenant. So to understand what Jesus meant when he instituted the Lord's Supper, we must study Exodus 24. And that's why we read Exodus 24. First, Exodus 24, it comes after, number 24 comes after 23, 22, 21. And you know what Exodus 20 is? That's 10 commandments, right? So Exodus 24 comes after 10 commandments and also after chapter 20, chapter 22, 23. It has various laws and regulations regarding many things. For instance, Exodus 21 talks about the law concerning the servants, how you ought to treat your servants. You shall not deal your slaves treacherously, just like surrounding nations. You should be nice to them, recognize their certain rights. Law concerning violence or property laws, Exodus 22. Law regarding Sabbath, Exodus 23. And also annual feast and so on. The list goes on and on. So Exodus 20, 10 commandments, 22, 23, all those laws. So when Moses read the Book of the Covenant and he read all the Lord said, he probably said all those things in the presence of the people. And people said, "All these things that the Lord said, we will do." Now, that was mentioned twice in our passage. Just for out of curiosity, I'll give you one example of the one of the laws that Exodus 21. I'll read a short portion. "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing," which is very unique only to the people of Israel. "If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." Of course, we think it's of course that's how it should happen. But in ancient days, no, that's not necessarily. "If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him son or daughter, the wife and her children shall be her master's, but he shall go out by himself. But if servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him, the judges, he shall go bring him to the door and to the door post, and his master shall pierce his ear," and so on. So there's some... So here we see the Lord is being gracious that if they want to stay as a family, some masters in the surrounding nations, they would just kick them out. "What are you talking about? I can do whatever I want," and just separate the family. But that's not how it goes. Also, there's something about female servant. "And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as a male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So although the person is female slave, because people of Israel, they had to be different. They had to show the generosity of the people, generosity of their God. They have to deal more, a better way, more like in a humane way. You shouldn't sell her right away to a foreign land. You have to deal, if she is a betrothed to her, his son, which engaged to her, his son, then you shall deal with her just like as if she is your daughter. So there's some aspect, very amazing if you think about what was happening in the surrounding nation. The surrounding nations didn't have anything of that. So all those things, these are just little simple examples of all those laws. And after reading the laws from Exodus 21 to 23, and then 24, the Lord commands Moses to perform this ritual to confirm his covenant, the relationship, the agreement between the Lord and the people. And in that context, that there appears the phrase, "This is the blood of covenant which the Lord made to you," and which later Jesus quotes. So here are the theme and the points. The Lord's Supper and the covenant. The Lord's Supper is a meal that has to do with the covenant. So without understanding the covenant, there's no right understanding of the Lord's Supper. We want to see the book of the blood of covenant. And then second point, the book of covenant. So verse 1, we see in chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu.'" Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. "And 70 elders, and then you worship from far and other commandments." Now it says, "He said to Moses." He said to Moses. So who is this he? Now, to find out who he is, we need to visit the previous chapter, chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 20, the Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice." So the Lord is going to send an angel, right? And then you have to obey his voice. He's going to lead you to the place that I have prepared. "Do not provoke him," the Lord said. Right? To provoke whom? The angel. "And for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So far what we know is, the Lord is going to send an angel. You got to obey his voice. Do not provoke him. Otherwise, he's not going to forgive you. And most importantly, the name of the Lord, personal name of the Lord, Jehovah, is in that angel. So who is this angel? Well, to give you the answer right away, well, the angel means the messenger, right? The one who carries the message of the Lord to the people. In this case, it seems like the angel is not, it's not like any other creatures, heavenly creatures. Like when we think of an angel, we think of angel that has wings, whatever, that floating around, heavenly creature. But this seems to be a little bit different. This angel is not a heavenly creature, but he's no one other than the second person of the Trinity. We talked about it. I talked about it this morning, the Abraham's story as well, the three visitors, right? So, verse 21 in our passage, "The name of the Lord Jehovah is in him, this messenger." And this is to say that the Lord revealed himself in the angel. Verse 21 also says, "Obey his voice," and that makes sense. "Do not provoke him." Unconditional obedience was required. Why? Because it was the Lord himself who was guiding his people through this angel, in the person of this messenger. So we also know that this angel is the second person of Trinity by the testimony of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Apostle Paul talks about the people of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Their bodies are scattered. And he, as I mentioned briefly before the sermon, three incidents. Idolatry, Exodus 32. Committing adultery with the Moabite women. And also lastly, Paul said, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and destroyed by the serpent. So what we can guess is that some people of Israel, they tempted, provoked the angel of the Lord, or did not listen to what he said, provoking the messenger, ignoring the obligation of the covenant. So, now, in Exodus 24, the Lord, the angel, said to him, this is what we are going to do. And then there's a ritual that Moses had to perform. And that involves with blood. And speaking of blood, one of the most significant themes in Exodus and Leviticus and perhaps the whole Bible is blood. Remember what Moses had to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they may journey 3 days in the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord. Sacrifice involves with blood. Before Moses went to Egypt, remember what happened to him? He almost got killed. He had to circumcise his son, and he was called the bridegroom of blood. The Lord granted Moses life after shedding of blood by the circumcision. Do you remember what happened to the people of Israel right before they went out of Egypt? How did they come out of Egypt? Through the Passover, by the blood of the Passover. The lamb shed blood, had to pour the blood on the doorpost, and that's how they got out. They were liberated from Egypt. So in the same way, we can say in the New Testament, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that liberated us from the bondage of our sin. So the theme of blood continues everywhere, it's everywhere in the Bible, and especially in this passage, Exodus 24. You see, there were blood collected from the sacrificed animals, various animals. And look what Moses does. He took some, half, he sprinkled on the altar, right? And then half he sprinkled on the people. Can you imagine being among the crowds and among the congregation, and Moses sprinkled blood on the altar, and he also sprinkles on the people? What does that mean? Well, the blood sprinkled on the altar and the people spells out the unity between God and his people. One blood links God to people and people to God. In other words, union between two parties. Sounds familiar? God, people, and people to God. This is very covenantal language. I'll be your God and you be my people. No wonder why Moses called it, this is blood, linking, right? Blood of the covenant, covenant between you and God. God be your God and you be his people. So blood, you can see blood is essential when it comes to the covenant relationship. Hebrews 9 gives the key to all these passages. Hebrews 9, let's quickly visit Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." A quotation from Exodus 24. Then likewise, he sprinkled with the blood both tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, Exodus 29. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with the blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, Hebrews 9 talks about something about testament. Old Testament, New Testament. That's right. This is testament that we use to describe Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the word testament is the same word as covenant, actually, in the original Greek. It is interchangeably used in the original Greek, covenant or the testament. The author is obviously playing with words. What is the testament? Well, it's covenant, but it has a little bit different definition, which the author of Hebrews connects to during the redemptive history, connects to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Testament is will. It's a will. You make a will in case something happens to you. I haven't made one yet. But, you know what I mean. Like your parents or grandparents, they make a will just in case they pass away. So let's say you make a will that in case I die, all my properties, all my car, my books, my ping pong paddles, they all go to my wife and my sons. I might leave something else to my friends and so on, just in case if I die and according to the needs of the people. You make an arrangement with your will. That's the point, testament will. And then what the author is saying is that the will that you make, the testament, is not in force until you are dead. The men are dead. That's what he's saying. So your father has a will to give you piece of land or barn or how many cows, whatever. But the will is not in force until he dies. That's the point. So in other words, you are not supposed to go to your father and say, "Father, according to your will, you're supposed to give this car to me. Give it to me right now." That's not how that works, because he is still alive. So what is the point of Hebrews 9? Why is that important here? Well, it is very simple. The death of the one who made a will, his death is necessary before the enforcement of the will. Basically, Hebrews 9 is saying is that the testator, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, the death of Jesus Christ is necessary for us to receive the benefits of the will of covenant, the testament. Hebrews 9:22 hammers that once again by saying, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And obviously that blood is the blood of the Son of God. Now, I'm sure you noticed that Hebrews 9 quotes from Exodus 24. "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." That's what Moses said. And this is confirmed by Christ himself when he instituted the Lord's Supper, as he repeated what Moses said, "This is my blood." It's not exactly the same as Moses, what Moses said. Moses said, "This is the blood." And that is realized, that is the Old Testament is realized in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ said, "This is my blood," holding the cup. "This is my blood of the covenant that comes all the way from Exodus 24. You see, the Exodus 24, the blood was not only sprinkled to the altar and the people, but also on the book of the covenant, which contains all those commandments and also the people. What does that mean? Well, you see, Moses, he was holding the Book of the Covenant, which contains not only the Ten Commandments, but also all those various commandments and regulations. The blood was sprinkled on the book, right? Like this, right? And also the people. Well, theologically speaking, this is the picture of Christ's blood, which covers the requirements of the law and also the people. Christ's blood, his blood was shed as a payment because we violated this law. So every Sunday we come to the worship service and we hear the minister reading the Ten Commandments, right? When the minister reads the law, it's not time to sleep. It's not time to zoom out. It's not time to think about, oh, what am I going to do next week? This is boring. I heard that before. No, we should not zoom out or fall into sleep when the law was being read. Why? Because it is supposed to remind us the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and covered the Book of Covenant for you. The law reminds you how sinful and how miserable you are. And it draws your attention to Christ's blood so that your sins are covered so that you may receive the inheritance of heaven by the death of the one who made the will, the covenant. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he was holding the cup in his hand and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." This is not just the blood, but this is the blood of the covenant. Blood, this is the blood of the person who fulfilled the covenant obligations. This is the blood which is shed because you failed to keep the law. And this is the blood of Jesus Christ who kept all the law. That's what it means. It's very loaded, significant message behind that. What Christ proclaimed, what he said during the Lord's Supper, makes us humble as we come to the Lord's Supper. Because as I said, it draws our attention to our failure. Look at this book. You haven't kept any of them, and here you are, but my blood covers them all. Your failure, but it is my blood that saves you. It draws our attention to our failure, at the same time draws our attention to Christ. His statement creates in us, in our hearts, reverence, not arrogance. Let me tell you one story. I might have told this story maybe a long time ago. Story of Jonathan Edwards, 1700s, he's a minister. He was a minister. He's also a philosopher of British American Puritanism. He's known for Jonathan Edwards. He's known for a movement called the Great Awakening. He's now well respected. Many people know of him. And he's kind of a great figure in American Christian history. But did you know that he was deposed from his congregation, Northampton in New Jersey? And he was deposed because of Lord's Supper controversy. Why was the Lord's Supper controversy? Well, Jonathan Edwards emphasized that only believers, only those who confess the name of Jesus Christ should be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. Only the confessing members of his church. But at the time, in his town, the custom was almost everyone. There were some visitors and almost everyone came and partook the Lord's Supper. It also has to do with the family history. His father-in-law, I believe, He was the minister before, and he was okay with that. And that's what they did. No question was asked. No accountability. Everybody knew everyone in the town. They were buddy-buddies, and perhaps people felt it's not nice to just reject people from the Lord's Supper. So they welcomed everyone. Everyone could take the Lord's Supper. And the townspeople were just used to that. They were used to that. So Jonathan Edwards preached and said, this is not right. This is the blood of the covenant. Right? This is not just something, occasional meal to welcome everyone. This is not supposed to be used for the mission project. Some churches do that. We want to welcome everyone. Everyone come. This is missional church. That's not right. So what happened was that it was the council of the town. Notice that it was the council of the town, not council of church, but the town council came to the church and demanded Jonathan Edwards to be deposed. And that's what the church council did. And later they realized what they did was wrong. So, but here's the main point. See, behind that practice of opening up to everyone, there's a sense of entitlement. There's a sense of entitlement among people when it comes to participating in the Lord's Supper. I come to the Lord's Supper equals I'm a good person. I'm a good person, so I should come. Who are you not letting me partake the Lord's Supper? Or some people think that participating in the Lord's Supper is a way of proving himself worthy, to prove that I am worthy. Well, the point that I want to make is very simple. Blood covered the book and the people. What does that mean? Does the book of the covenant, all the people said, Lord, whatever you said, all the things you said, we will do. Right? He read and he sprinkled. Today, the Lord made a covenant. And then the people responded, all the things you said, we will do. And guess what happened to them? 1 Corinthians 10. Most of them, almost all of them, the Lord was not pleased. Their bodies scattered. All of them, they ate the spiritual bread, heavenly manna. They drank from the spiritual rock, which is the Christ. They crossed the Red Sea, which is baptism. They receive the sacraments, but their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. All the things you said, Lord, we will do. Did they do it? No. The Book of Covenant, all the laws are contained, testifies that we are sinners, miserable sinners. It is only by the grace of God, only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we can come to partake the Lord's Supper. So there's no room for self-entitlement in a Christian church. So that's what I'm trying to point out. There's a sense of entitlement for some people. And that is very, very widely practiced in many churches today, which is really, really sad. Actually, it's supposed to be quite opposite. Instead of having this sense of entitlement, when you come to the Lord's Supper, what is supposed to happen in your heart is that you have to recognize that it is the Christ's blood that's sprinkled on the altar and the people. Unity happened by Christ's blood, not by my own merit, not by my own works. It is the Christ's blood that covers the Book of Covenant and me. He deserves all the credit. This is the core underlying message of the Lord's Supper. When the Lord said, this is the blood of the covenant. This is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? Guess what? When we talk about the Lord's Supper policy or controversy, we always go to 1 Corinthians 11, which is the right thing to do. But it is all connected to 1 Corinthians 10. the context flows. 1 Corinthians 10, those who had a spiritual drink were baptized, their bodies are scattered. These things were written as an examples, as a lessons for us. Therefore, chapter 11, self-examination. Only those who rightly and truly confess and believe that Christ Jesus is the Christ and He is the Son of God and believe what He has done for us can participate to the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the point number two, the Book of the Covenant. Now, this is what the Bell's Confession teaches us and explains the biblical truth. The Bell's Confession speaks of two lives. Those who are born again have two lives in them, physical and spiritual and heavenly. Everyone has a physical body. Physical body is nourished by what you eat, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, physical bread. But the spiritual heavenly body is nourished by heavenly bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life, he said. So this, you can see this distinction between physical and spiritual is very important in Article 35. And here's the reason why. Since the Lord's Supper has something to do with our spiritual body, we eat this bread and wine spiritually. Of course, we do physically as a sign and seal of what is invisible. And that is important too, that action of, I'm not here to diminish the meaning of actually taking the Lord's Supper. That is very important too, because that has signifies something very important. But what is equally important is your spiritual attitude. The Bell's Confession rightly said, but the manner in which we eat is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit, through faith. You notice that the word spirit or spiritual is numerously, appears many times in Article 35. So when you take the Lord's Supper, bread and wine themselves do not have some kind of magical power that make you feel super or special. No, that's not how that works. When you take the bread and wine with a believing heart, that's what it means. Confessing that Jesus is your Lord and He truly shed blood for you, for our reconciliation with God, and He kept all the laws for me, even though I violated all of them, that attitude, through spiritual mouth, faith, through faith, that matters. You have to come, basically, you have to come to the table with faith. The Bell's Confession talks about two human figures in the New Testament who received the sacrament physically but not spiritually. One is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. The other is Simon the sorcerer. Both indeed received the sacrament physically, but according to Bell's Confession, not the truth, not Christ, who was signified by those visible sign and seal. Judas Iscariot, he even sat with the Lord. He even received the bread from the Lord. But he did not receive the truth of the bread, which is Christ. How do we know? Well, obviously, we know that because he betrayed Christ. Today in Christian church, that happens too, sadly. There are those who receive the physical sacrament, but not the truth of the sacrament. 1 Corinthians 10, as I mentioned, talks about that. All were baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank from the rock, which is the Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Some of them, idolatry. Some of them, sexual immorality. Some of them complained and tempted Christ. All those historical events that were written in the Bible for our example, for our lessons. In our text, Exodus 24, people were sprinkled with the blood. All the things the Lord said, we will do. Their bodies were scattered. Why? Why? Because they were not obedient to the Lord. They say they're going to keep the commandment, but they didn't. They didn't keep the commandment of the Lord, which were written in the book of the covenant. Now, don't get me wrong. Let's not be confused. It's not that you earned your ticket to heaven by keeping the law. No, not at all. The keeping of the law is not the condition for the remission of your sin. No. It is the blood of mediator that saves you. Let's make that clear, okay? But remember, the blood was already shed. The Passover lamb happened before the declaration of the law, Exodus 20. The people of Israel were already baptized in the Red Sea, which symbolized the blood of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is this. We have this physical bread, this acting of eating is an expression of your faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord. He enters into you. It's an expression of faith that the Holy Spirit must enter in my heart to transform my whole being. Again, not my obedience brings me eternal salvation. It is the obedience of Christ. It is the atonement of Christ that brings me through the gates of heaven. And here's the main point. And because that happened, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because I'm thankful for his grace and his works, I keep the commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's why in the Heidelberg Catechism, the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, the life of thankfulness comes later after deliverance, the part two, part three, service. And then guess what? The Ten Commandments is in part three. Why do we keep the law? Not because it brings a salvation to me, but because out of thankfulness. Again, I emphasize, it was Jesus Christ who fulfilled the book of the covenant, the law. He is righteous. For me to enjoy all his benefits, I must be righteous. And how does that work? By being united with him, by being grafted into him. But Judas Iscariot didn't. He did not honor the Lord's commandment. John chapter 12, verse 6 says, Judas was a thief. He was greedy. That is why he betrayed his master for the 30 pieces of silver. The Bell's Confession continues, with humility and reverence and with thanksgiving, we receive the Holy Sacrament. With humility, with reverence, oh, this is blood of the covenant that made me worthy partakers. With thanksgiving, I'm so thankful for his works. By those things, we receive the Holy Sacrament. Therefore, no one should come to the table without examining himself carefully. Lest by eating this bread and drink this cup, he eats and drink to his own judgment. As I said, that's why the 1 Corinthians 11, all those warnings about coming to the Lord's Supper without self-examination comes right after 1 Corinthians 10. Do not be like those people of Israel whose bodies perished and scattered in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't show their faith. They said, we'll do the things that you commanded, but they failed to show their faith by godly walk of life. In other words, they didn't show the fruits. How do you know that you have a living faith? by the fruits. One example is their sexual immorality, adultery, committed adultery with the Moabite woman. So how do we know that the person is eating the Lord's Supper with faith? How do we know that person, whether or not person is received the truth of the sacrament, namely Jesus Christ? We know by their fruits. Judas Iscariot, no fruits. The people of Israel, no fruits, no repentance, no change of their lives. They continue to live in their sinful lifestyle. And here's one interesting question that I struggled with when I was in the seminary. You know, some churches and then some sister churches, they have a very, so to speak, strict Lord's Supper policy. And then as a young and naive seminary student, I was not happy with it. And then I came up with this question. I'm sure some of you may have this same question. I'll read this. Some people may say, oh, what about Judas Iscariot? He did participate in the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord, he's omniscient, which means he knows everything. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. But why did the Lord still let him partake the Lord's Supper? Therefore, don't you think the Reformed churches should be a little bit flexible when they supervise the Lord's Supper? No, just let them in. The Lord let Judas in too. Even Judas, who betrayed, you know. Certainly I had that thought. I asked that question to some of my colleagues. But you know what? The more you study, the more you dig into passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the more you realize that this way of thinking that Judas was accepted by the Lord to the Lord's Supper, therefore we should do that, that idea is a fault. It has a significant, serious problem. Now let me explain why that is. The sacrament is a sign and seal of God's covenant. Sacrament, as a sign and seal, it signifies the promise of the covenant. And here's my favorite illustration, which I used several times already. Engagement ring. The ring signifies, when you give the engagement ring to your fiancé, the ring signifies the promise that the young man will take his fiancé to be his wife. Someday, they will be united. But let's say this young man is cheating constantly, flirting with others, going to the nightclub, flirting with other girls. Or let's say, vice versa, this fiancé has another boyfriend while she's wearing this ring. Do you think she still should have that ring on her finger? The answer is no. As long as she continues to live in the sinful life, she should not. She doesn't deserve that ring. She should not have that ring. She defiled the meaning of the ring. So in the same way, if someone continues to live in a sinful lifestyle without repentance and if the person does not appreciate the work of Jesus Christ by not showing fruits, it continues again and again for a long time, thus, should that person retain the sign of covenant? In other words, if your fiancé is cheating on you and do not repent, what would you do? Again, I think the answer is obvious. But the question still remains. But Jesus still led Judas to partake. Did he not? He did. He did. Two answers. First, that happening, that incident, that event of Judas taking the Lord's Supper, that event should not be taken as an instruction for the Lord's Supper policy. Simply because First of all, that you're not doing justice to that story. There's another aspect in the redemptive history. When we look at the story, how Judas partake the Lord's Supper, take the bread with him, there's something else. We have to look at it from different angle, that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, like Psalm 41 verse 9, one who ate my bread has raised his heel against me. So there's aspect to that, right? So this is not just it given as instruction for the Lord's Supper policy. Second, I did a little research, and this is what I got. John Calvin gives the answers to the question, why Judas was allowed to take the Lord's Supper. There's a document called the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, which was written by John Calvin himself. You know what catechism is? That for the little children, young people. For the side note, the document name is the Catechism of the Church of Geneva. But actually, nevertheless, this was written for the ministers in the East Friesland. So it's a fun fact, side note. So there's the Frisian bingo when it comes to catechism. They got benefited from John Calvin. So in this document, the question of 330, if you want the reference, the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, question 330, it asks, but did not Christ admit Judas, impious though he was, to the communion? And then Calvin says, answer, I admit it, as his implicity was still secret. For although it was not unknown to Christ, in other words, Christ knew his motivations and his heart, it had not come to light or the knowledge of men. A cross-reference to Matthew 26:25, which says, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, it is I, Jesus Christ. And the context was Jesus was saying, today someone will betray me. One of you will betray me. And people were saying, Is it I? And Judas, along with the other disciples, said, Is it I? And tried to pretend, right? Which means nobody knew his identity. So that works kind of same in churches too, right? You don't know the people's heart, but once the sin is public, sin is known to the public, then he is prevented from taking the Lord's Supper. That's how that works. So according to Calvin, the reason why Judas still participated the Lord's Supper is because his sin was not yet known to the public. That means Judas would not be allowed to partake the communion afterwards, once his sin was exposed to the public. This fits well with the Matthew 16, right? When brother sins, you go rebuke him privately, and if he doesn't listen, you go again with the witnesses. If he still doesn't listen, tell it to the church. Right? Now it becomes public to the church. So now the moral of the story, now some people may misunderstand like this. Oh well, that means as long as my sin is not revealed, I can partake the Lord's Supper. Some people may take it that way, which is also wrong. That's not what it means. It's not that you're good to partake the Lord's Supper as long as you are still committing sin, but not yet exposed. No, that's not what it means. Self-examination, whether it is public or not, do you receive the truth of the sacrament, not just outward appearance? I think there's that element, there's a danger in the Reformed churches too, that we should be aware of. Everybody knows everyone. I want to look pious, right? So afraid of people's eyes, come to the Lord's Supper, take it without really adequate self-examination. Our best confession speaks heavily against that too. Do you receive the truth of the sacrament? Or are you like Judas? Not just outward appearance of the sacrament. Are you just physically eating and not receiving the truth? namely Jesus Christ. Remember, it's not only about physical, but also spiritual faith. Is the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in your life, producing good fruits? His blood covers both the book and you. Out of thankfulness, don't you think you should live better life? Or are you just going to pretend like Judas? That's the question that I will leave with you today. Let us pray.